Let me read a passage of scripture to you from Psalm 73, 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I worship you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I pray for this one whose voice is troubled and has left him. I pray that you would restore him and give him grace. Take away any sense of anxiety that he might experience because he's not here, and let him have your peace. I pray for us too, Father. This is one morning that has quickly come upon us in a lifetime of mornings and a lifetime of Sundays. Quickly come upon us, quickly will it be forgotten. But I pray that you would so minister to us in the power of your Holy Spirit this morning that we would never be the same again. And long after we have forgotten where we heard the things we heard, your Holy Spirit would still have his way with us around our meditations this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I developed early on in my life a love affair with words. I remember the first time I ever fell in love with a word. It was in Mrs. Reinhardt's first grade class in reading group when we would go through flashcards for vocabulary building. And the first word I ever fell in love with was the word swish. I still love that onomatopoeic word, and I fell in love with it before it was popularized by a clean shot in basketball. And I always thought it was a good day if I got to say swish. Pokey was another word in that flashcard group. I remember the circumstances years later when I learned the word subtle and perplexed. I can see the very circumstances and even the clothes that people were wearing in my mind's eye when I learned the word ostentatious, which is a word still too ostentatious for my vocabulary. But there's one particular word that stands out in my mind. I grew up in South Central Los Angeles, and we were fairly poor. We had a very small house. When it rained, and it didn't rain often in Southern California, we would follow the water marks on the ceiling and where they ended. That's where we would put the buckets to catch the dripping rain that would come through the roof and the ceiling. And I remember, too, at the elementary school, State Street Elementary School, I'd see the kids each day, and they would go into the cafeteria, and I longed to be able to eat in the cafeteria. I wondered what that experience was like. But the 31 cents to do this was absolutely prohibitive. But to my utter surprise, one day my mother gave me 31 cents and said, you can eat in the cafeteria today. But now I'm nervous because I'm uninitiated to the sociological protocols of cafeteria life, and I'm fearful that I might do something stupid and all the other kids would make fun of me. So with intensity, I watched the girl in front of me as she grabbed her fiberglass tray, her knife, fork, and spoon after she had paid the 31 cents to the cashier, and she brought them over to that roll bar counter. Remember that? A chrome roll bar counter. And I did exactly as she did. I watched her. She came to the first item, and it was string beans. I hated string beans, and I started to wonder if this cafeteria thing was as good as I had imagined it to be. But apparently the girl didn't like string beans either, because she said to the cafeteria lady, do you remember her? She was kind of heavy set. She had her hair in a hairnet, white hair. She had a white outfit on and a white apron with smudge marks on it. And that cafeteria lady, I think, was ubiquitous. She worked in every elementary school cafeteria in America. She had one of those big spoons, and the girl had said to her, not liking, I think, string beans either, she said to the cafeteria lady, I'll have a small portion of those, please. I had never heard that word before, but I watched. She grabbed this big spoon with big holes in it so that the juices could go through. She dug down deep into a pot, and with a little bowl, she put three string beans in that bowl and handed it to the girl. So I said to the cafeteria lady, I'll have a small portion of those too, please. And she did the same thing for me, and I wondered at the power of this new word I had heard. Well, I went through the cafeteria line, and when you get to the end of the cafeteria line, that's where they put the desserts. And I remember seeing the most economically cut pieces of chocolate cake I had ever seen in my life. And I wondered if this word would work the other way. So I said to the cafeteria lady, I'll have a large portion of that, please. And she cut me the biggest piece of chocolate cake I'd ever seen. And I thought to myself, that's a good word. And the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I want a larger portion of Him. I want an understanding that exceeds my present understanding. I want to know what Christ's life means to me and how it can affect me and change me and transform me in the places that I have long left buried in my heart. Because I've been afraid, maybe, and I haven't opened them up to the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the operations of the grace of God in my life. I want a greater understanding of God, but this often comes at the place when our present understanding and resources come up short in light of a present need. Now, you've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Oh, how happy are those who are poor in spirit. Seems paradoxical. But at the place I recognize the poverty of my soul, I am told that all the resources of heaven will be available to me at that place. There may come mourning, but with the mourning comes comfort. There comes a place where in gentleness I inherit the earth. Because in gentleness I think there's a level of life skill that I am in humility and honesty able to pick up from Scripture as God guides me through His Word. And I face life circumstances better. In my hunger and thirst for righteousness, He satisfies me. And I think He satisfies me in part with a larger capacity to hunger and thirst for righteousness as well. Well, let's look at these things, because I think certainly in the case of Jacob, we find that he comes to the end of his place and the end of himself, and the end of his understanding, and he discovers something larger of the portion of God. Do you remember the case where his family was falling apart? The parents were playing favorites. A prophecy had been made about Jacob, but the father concerned that Esau meet some of his needs at a particular level, is willing to compromise the word and prophetic utterance of God. Rebecca, rather than saying we need to have a family meeting and talk about this, she basically plays her hand. The result is that Esau, the older brother, wants to kill Jacob. Rebecca concocts a scheme to get Jacob out of the house and sends him off to her brother Laban in Padan Aram. And Jacob is leaving in a very broken situation, a sad situation. That first night away from home and away from things familiar, he uses a stone for a pillow, he sleeps, and he dreams of angels ascending and descending. You know the story. The Son of Man at the height of the ascent says to him, I will watch after you. I will bring you back to this place. When Jacob awakens in the morning, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He gained a greater portion of God, a richer understanding that in the midst of his crisis, God could be encountered there. He names the place Bethel, the house of God. And I suppose if we were sacramentalists believing that the presence of God is near us in all situations and times, that there's something of his grace and that's accessible to us. 20 years he's gone, and when he returns, he has 12 children, 11 boys and one daughter. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. He's coming back with 2 wives, 2 concubines. He's coming back with great possessions in flock and livestock. And as he returns, he gets word that Esau is coming with 400 men to greet him. And the last time he saw Esau wanted to kill him. He's stressed and troubled. Angels come and minister to him. He names a place Mahanaim, two camps. He even separates his family into two camps. Esau doesn't know of his legacy. My guess is he's thinking, if Esau attacks one half of my legacy, he may leave the other half go and part of my legacy will survive. He's a stressed man. And it's that night when he wrestles all night with the angel. And the dawn breaks and he tenaciously holds on to the angel and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the angel of the Lord gives what I think is the oddest blessing in the whole Bible. He names him Israel. Do you remember what Israel means? He who struggles with God. He who wrestles with God. At the place of his struggle, at the place of the end of his resources, which is a lot about what the Beatitudes are speaking to us about. At the place of the end of his resources, he discovers something of the grace and goodness of God. Jacob renames that place Peniel, the face of God. The face of God. He's discovering more. Well, I think that that's pretty remarkable. And I like those texts. I believe that all through life, we develop and grow, and in the process of development and growth, we seek to interpret the world around us. We can talk about, in the social sciences, theories of development. We don't have to think that the social scientists have a corner on this discussion. For the Bible says even of Christ in his humanity in Luke 2:52, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom, intellectual and experiential development. Stature, physical development. Favor with God, spiritual development. Favor with man, sociological development. I think the text could have added psychological, emotional, and moral development. I think, too, it's interesting that in Hebrews it says that Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. That's a very mysterious verse to me. Paul could write about development when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love, and this love is learned in the context of development. Increasing understanding, and increasing understanding in the processes of life where we realize present understanding doesn't do it for us anymore. We need more. Greater applications of the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the grace of God. If I said to you that at a certain age, a child goes through the terrible, see, you know that. It's not really terrible, actually. This child who has been tucked under the arm of dad or mom finally has legs that begin to work. And as they become less wobbly and it discovers it's an independent unit, it goes wandering off to discover its world, and it's far more inconvenient for us than it was before, and we call it the terrible twos because of our independence, because of our inconvenience, and yet it's natural and normal for a child to do this. We think about the issues of adolescence, the issues of young adulthood, each of these things opening up to us new vistas of new areas that we need to explore, and somehow the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God must be relevant to me in richer and fuller ways in those places. I remember when I was in seminary, Jim Conway, the man who wrote the book, Men in Midlife Crisis, taught at my seminary. And he came and spoke one time in chapel. I was 26 years old. That message went right over my head. I couldn't connect with it a bit. Now I'm tearing my house upside down looking for those notes. And if I don't find them soon, I'm in trouble. Our impressions of our world are in constant need of modification. Our lives, I would suggest to you, are like an old phonograph record. Do you remember what phonograph records were? Somebody puts the needle in the record of our life and we start to play our theme. And invariably in a fallen world, those records get scratched, and in some places they get deeply scratched. Remember what the old records would do if they got scratched? They would skip. They would go round, go round, go round, go round, and get stuck in that place. I think developmentally, we can have crises occur in our life, and we can get stuck in that place. We may be doing fine developmentally in all kinds of areas, but there may be 2, 3, 4, 5 places where our maturation process is truncated. Psychologists call this process repetition in search of mastery. We find ourselves in circumstances with surrogates with whom we want to work through the issues of our brokenness or our sadness. You're driving down the road. Somebody cuts you off. You honk the horn at them. That may be fair. But if 20 miles down the road, you're still tailgating that person, honking your horn, screaming obscenities at that person, that's not about them cutting you off. You're getting a little projective here. You go to work and there's somebody newly hired at your place of work and you don't get along with them. Somebody says, why? They didn't do anything to you. I don't know. It's just chemistry, I guess. We come up with explanations, but my guess is that somehow this person, by his or her mannerisms or whatever, remind us subconsciously of the places where our record has been scratched. I think what happens to us, especially since these issues occur in a fallen world fairly early developmentally in our life, is we gravitate towards behaviors, what I call anesthetizing behaviors, that don't make us better, but temporarily deaden the pain. There are all kinds of anesthetizing behaviors. There's the obvious ones, sexual addiction, drug addiction, alcohol addiction. We could think of workaholism, eating disorders. I haven't worked with that many Hell's Angel type people, but I've worked with enough that I've seen a pattern. Everyone I got close to, once I could get past the hard veneer, I discovered he or she had a marshmallow heart. And I wondered if that wasn't a behavioral pattern they adopted in order to help them cope with life's experiences. I even think some forms of ministry can be anesthetizing behaviors. I remember talking to a student a few years ago, a delightful student, but I said, tell me about your life. I knew he had great brokenness in his past. And I said, what do you want to do with your life? And he said, I either want to be a pastor or a stand-up comic. And I said, well, for the time being, why don't you entertain the idea of being a stand-up comic first? Because I didn't want him to go into ministry in his present state, not that anybody ever has it all together, but in his present state, needing people to like him, and that was the motivating factor for his ministry. It can become a kind of anesthetizing behavior. In the processes of life, my guess is, while these anesthetizing behaviors got us by and we came to them because we were clever as children or adolescents and trying to anesthetize and deaden the pain of some sorrow in our life, by the time we get a little bit older, we start to see that some of these patterns that we've developed are contrary to what we should be embracing as Christians, as evidenced in the presentation in biblical text. I think sometimes we find ourselves right in the middle of Romans 7. The very thing I desire to do, I don't do. And the thing I find myself doing is not something I want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? And the text says Christ. How is that to be so? How am I to discover a larger portion of Him and His grace and His love and His mercy in these places where my own resources are lacking so gravely? Well, let me see if I can describe it in a way whereby I will tell you a true story. In many years of ministry, this is the second saddest story I've encountered. It's not my story. It's a true story, and it's tragic. Here are the details. And you'll hear a lot of scratches in the record of this life. This child is about 4 years old. And at the age of 4, his mother dies in childbirth. I think there's going to be a sense of deep loss. And my guess is there will be some sense of abandonment. Not circumstances he asked for. And I think not unlike a divorce and a brokenness like this in a family, it begins to affect how a child sees himself or herself. I can think of families where there might have been a divorce, father might have left. You can have one child who could begin to think, if I would have just performed a little bit more, maybe dad would have stayed. And that child gets on a high-performance treadmill. Or another child who says, dad left or mom left. I mustn't be worth anything that they would abandon me like this. And this child becomes self-destruct, masochistic. Another child might say, if I would have been in control of that situation, it wouldn't have happened. And this child develops high control tendencies because he or she doesn't want to ever be hurt like that again. One can understand how these behavioral patterns may emerge, and one can also see that those could be three responses of three children in the same family. We all process things slightly differently. So this child that I have in mind, he has lost his mother at age 4, and he has to interpret that given his youthful experience. He's raised in a very large family, and his family is abusive, very abusive, and he gets the brunt of the abuse. When he's age 17, he's kicked out of the family, and he has no other visible means of support. He has to make it completely on his own. He gets work, he's hungry, he works hard, and he grows in his place of employment because of his industriousness, because of his cleverness, until finally he is at the pinnacle of as high as he can reach given his limited circumstances. Eventually, there's a woman at work who charges him with sexual harassment. And I am absolutely convinced this man was innocent, but he went to prison over it. This is a true story. Can this man be made better? He has incredible scratches in the record of his life. Do you know whose story I just told you? Who is it? I just told you Joseph's story in the Bible. Joseph's mother, Rachel, dies when he's about 4, giving birth to Benjamin. He's raised in an abusive family. Why were his brothers so abusive? Beg your pardon? Yeah, they were jealous because they thought that Jacob favored Joseph over them, and in fact he did. And in fact, if anybody should have known better, it should have been Jacob, who was the unloved son of his father, Isaac, who preferred Esau over him, but the sins of parents visit themselves the third and fourth generation, even when we're not aware these things are going on in our own lives, if we're perpetuating these kinds of practices. I think the brothers were really mad at the father, but Joseph was the easier target. 17, he's sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He emerges in Potiphar's house till Potiphar puts him in charge of everything as a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife comes on to him. He flees, but she charges him. He goes to prison. Can this guy be made better? And in fact, we know he does get better, but what is the process of his healing? How does he get better? We gain the cliff notes of his process when we read what it was he named his two children after he is elevated second only to Pharaoh in Egypt after his restoration. He's given the priest's daughter for a wife, and Joseph and his wife have two children. Do you remember what he named those two children? Huh? Manasseh and Ephraim. Who said Manasseh? There you go. Do you remember what Manasseh means? Nope. Did, huh? Yeah. God made it possible for me to forget what happened in my father's house. I forget is what Manasseh means. And I think that what he's telling us there is not that he forgot, period. Because we know he remembers the details of his circumstances. Do you remember when the brothers come to greet him? Or not to greet him, but to get food in Egypt. And Joseph recognizes them. And he throws them a banquet. And he seats them around the table in chronological order of their birth. He remembers exactly. Matter of fact, Judah was the one who wanted to kill Joseph. And then decided, why should we kill him? He's our brother. Let's sell him into slavery. Now there's compassion for you. But Judah is the one that instigated the selling of Joseph. And Joseph takes his brothers back to those very circumstances. Only it's Benjamin who's the one who's at play. Because Benjamin's going to be imprisoned. And who was it that stood up and said, take me instead? Our father had another son who was taken from him and it about killed him. And if this son doesn't go back, he'll die. Please take me in his place. He brings Judah back to the place of grief. You can hardly read that passage yourself without weeping over the depth of it, as it touches you so emotionally. And he takes them back and lets them work it through emotionally. and lets them know they're forgiven. He remembers details. But Joseph did something that caused him to name Manasseh, Manasseh, and mark the fact, I forget, for the Lord has made it possible for me to forget what happened in my father's house. Not intellectually, but I think he was able to let go of it emotionally. If you have somebody to forgive, C.S. Lewis says, everybody thinks forgiveness is a nice idea until they have somebody to forgive. But if you have somebody to forgive, my guess is forgiveness at its core is an awful lot like grief. I remember when my sister's husband died at 50, and I'm elected by the family to preach his funeral. And then 3 years later, when my older brother died at 48, and I'm elected by the family to preach his funeral. If you think I walked away from those events saying, well, that's over with, I don't have to think about that again, you're nuts. Grieving takes time. I wept about my brother every day for the next 2 years. I called my sister every day for weeks and weeks as she processed her grief over the loss of her husband. Forgiveness is like grief. Something was taken from us. And to forgive, we need to process it emotionally. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'll forgive you, but I'll not forget? Well, that's a person who's really approximating what it means to forgive, you see. No, there's got to be a letting go. You go on a long drive someplace. I think our minds, when we sit in silence, tend to gravitate towards unresolved pain if it exists in our life. And the videotape starts to play itself of some sorrow from some past event. And we want to reach over and turn on the radio and anesthetize with sound to prevent going through that dark room. I would encourage you to sit through it. To say, God, help me as I revisit these things in my mind. You'll play the events and you'll get angry all over again. And then you'll get sad all over again. Maybe 2 hours will pass, and at the end of 2 hours, you will come by the grace of God to the place of forgiveness. A couple weeks later, you revisit it again, and it takes another 2 hours a couple weeks later. 2 weeks later, you revisit it again, and it takes a couple of hours. Next time, 2 hours. Next time, 2 hours. C.S. Lewis said, when Christ said to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7, Lewis said, maybe it takes 490 times to get over one really deep and hard thing. Throughout his life, he struggled with forgiving this headmaster. His mother had died, and within 2 or 3 weeks after she died, his father put him in this boarding school, and the headmaster would beat the kids constantly, underfed them. He would write to his father, please get us out of here. 2 years he sat in that environment. Finally, the man was declared insane and institutionalized. But can you imagine a little boy having just lost his mother being put in that situation? And he is still struggling to forgive it. In his last letters, you read his letters to an American lady, he writes about this. And he says, I have finally got it to the place where I know that I have grieved and forgiven. Sometimes it takes time. Next time it takes 2 hours. Next time it takes 1 hour and 50 minutes. Next time it takes 1 hour and 40 minutes. Next time it takes 1 hour and 30 minutes. Next time it takes 1 hour. Next time it takes 45 minutes. Next time it takes 3 hours. You had a relapse. But eventually the time comes when the memory of the thing and the forgiveness become a single event. And I would suggest to you it's at that moment that Manasseh has been born in your life. It's not that you can't remember, but it doesn't hold you anymore. He has a second son. You know what the second son's name is? Ephraim. You know what Ephraim means? Be fruitful. Be fruitful. Get on with the fruitful purposes for which God wired you. You can even begin to see how He will use these errant threads in the tapestry of your life to produce in you that which He needs in order that you might be the kind of person He wants to use as a, maybe like Henry Nouwen says, a wounded healer. You don't get it all together this side of heaven, but you can make better and better approximations of understanding the applications of grace in your life along the way. You can be a healer. There was a woman student who came to me. Boy, it's been probably 8 years now. I asked her for permission to tell this story. She burst into my office in an afternoon. The door was closed, and she just opened the door and came in. She said, "Jerry, I've got to talk with you. I've got to talk with you." I said, "Well, sit down. What's up?" She said, "I was in chapel today. There was a woman named Carol Anderson who came and spoke. And she spoke on self-image issues and eating disorders and all these kinds of struggles that we face in our life. And she said, for the first time in my life, I discovered that God loved me not based on my performance, but He loved me. And I didn't have to do anything to merit it. And I've never gotten that message so clearly as I got it today in chapel." I said, "Well, that is cool. Let's worship God for what you learned." And she said to me, before we prayed, "I have struggled with this all of my life." So we prayed, and we worshiped God for what this young woman had learned that day. As soon as we said amen, I looked at her and I said, "I'm curious about something, though. You said it's something you've struggled with all your life. Tell me about that." She said, "Well, I suppose you're going to tell me it was my parents." I said, "I'm not going to say anything of the sort. I don't know what your life has been like. Maybe you were in a junior high lunch line and somebody said an incautious thing to you and you've been struggling with that all your life. I don't know what it is." She said, "Well, my sister thinks it's my parents." I said, "I haven't said anything to you about your parents. You've defended them twice. What's that all about?" And the dam broke. And for the next 20 minutes, what gushed forth was a description of a family where the father was in ministry, who used love as a weapon because he gave it for performance. If she did well, she got kudos. If she did not, he withheld. It was manipulative and all this sort of thing, and it was a sad, sad story she had to unpackage that day. And when she was done after 20 minutes, she looked at me and she said, "I don't suppose I'll ever be able to love my parents." I said, "That's not an option available to you." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You came in here 20 minutes ago and told me that you learned that God loved you not based on your performance. And now you tell me you're going to withhold love to your parents based on their performance. If you're really beginning to understand what His grace means in the deeper places, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the resources of heaven will become available to them." And on it goes. We're really novices, I think, about this life thing. I don't know about your circumstance, but I don't think I'm very life-skilled. I'm becoming life-skilled. I have high ideals, but I live beneath them. I believe in love, and yet there have been times I've had sharp words with people I say I love most in the world. I believe in justice, but there have been times I've been unfair in my treatment of others. I didn't set out to be, I didn't mean to be, but in retrospect, as I look back, I had been. In light of all these things, I find myself every day saying, "Lord, in light of my limitations, in light of the finiteness of my understanding, in light of my fallenness that sometimes skews my perception of things, I need a larger portion of you. How might I begin then to look at the themes of Scripture that speak to real life's experience whereby I can gain that portion?" And perhaps today this has been an opportunity to see a little bit. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, for your love and grace to us, that as we grow day by day, becomes more and more precious because we see in richer and fuller ways its deeper applications. We do give you thanks and praise for Christ's sake. Amen.